Well, we are in the book of Hebrews. If you're visiting with us, we walk through Scripture verse by verse. We have a high value on expository preaching at this church. And so we're in Hebrews, and the series is called Jesus is the Greater. And we're currently in Hebrews 6. And I want to begin by asking you to complete a few sentences this morning, not out loud. Complete this sentence. I will be fine as long as I'll be fine as long as life would be perfect if how do you know you'll be fine? What guarantee, or what is your guarantee that you'll be fine as long as such and such happens? And how do you know that things would be perfect if such and such happened? Why am I asking these questions? Where do you anchor your hope? Where do you anchor your hope? Is it in your marriage? Your family? Your job? Security? Health? Money? Wisdom? Power? Prestige? A lot of those are good things, aren't they? Right? They're good things. But where do you anchor your hope? The title of today's passage, or sorry, the title of today's message is Hold On to Hope. But every day, the battle for your hope, for what your hope is, it happens in your heart. It happens in your heart. The power of your hope is determined by the prize that you hope for. How strong is this hope? It's in direct relation to the promise of reward that you're hoping for. And the question is, what are you hoping for? I just want to catch you up real quick. Book of Hebrews, it's written to Jewish Hebrew Christians. The church is under trial. What's happening is persecution is rising as Gentiles are coming into the church, and the Roman government is seeing that this is no longer just a little sect of Judaism. This whole Christian thing is actually a multinational, multi-ethnic thing. And that presents problems for the Roman government. So we're going to begin our passage today. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? We're going to read verses 9 through 20. The bulk of our passage is going to be 13 through 20. As a reminder, the author of Hebrews had just said, giving them a warning, that if they bear thorns and thistles, they were near to being cursed, and their end was to be burned. And so he continues like this, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who had fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Father, this is your word. It speaks of the glory of your Son. It imparts light and life to all who would hear, to those who have ears to hear, who hear with their heart, whose eyes have been opened. Lord, we ask that that happens this morning, that ears would hear, that hearts would be tender towards your word. Lord, that we as your people would be shaped and formed by your word. Do surgery on our hearts this morning, we pray. Grant us hope. Root us, anchor us in hope. The hope of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, guard my mouth. May I speak only what is true of you. Lord, guard the ears and the perception of those who are here. May they only perceive what is true of you, so that your name would be glorified and our hearts would be full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Somebody moved my tissue box. You're my guy. What's the author trying to do here? If you recall from previous sermons, the author is speaking at this point in the book of Hebrews to believers whom he is calling to mature in their faith. He's calling them to mature, to leave, not to leave and forsake, but to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and to build and to grow on to maturity. He's asking them to bear fruit. This is evidence of their salvation. And it's all towards, and we see this in verse 11, that they would show this earnestness of full assurance and of hope to the end. And then we look at our passage today, beginning in verse 13. How is the author wanting, how is he supporting, what is he calling them to see in order that they would have a full assurance of hope? And he calls them to see the promise of God. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, think about this. I mean, you're on the grade school playground, right? What's that saying? Stick 1,000 needles in my eye if I don't do it, you know? Anybody? No? Okay. You're all much more mature than I was. Or maybe you've heard this, I swear on my mother's grave. Right? Just to show how earnest this promise is. Right? God swore by himself. But what is this promise that he swore? And theologians have thus named this promise the Abrahamic covenant. We find this covenant in Genesis 12. We see parts of it in 14, parts of it in 17. And during those chapters, it's a culmination of this promise of land and people and blessing that God is going to pour out upon Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis 17, God changed Abram's name, his name was Abram, to Abraham, from father of a nation to father of many nations. And then he changed Sarah's name, S-A-R-A-I, to Sarah, which means princess. I mean, that's pretty cool, right? Ladies, don't you think? God changes your name to princess. What does that speak to? What does that speak to? It speaks to the promise that God is making through Abraham and Sarah that he will bless his people. This was before Isaac had been born. And then God confirmed this promise again in Genesis 22, after Isaac had been born, and the passage quotes, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." God said that to Abraham after he interrupted Abraham from sacrificing his own son, which God had called him to do. God interrupted Abraham's obedience, for God was testing Abraham, and this testing of this faith, it proves it to be true. That's what we've been reading about, correct? The tree is known by its fruit. So after the testing of Abraham, God reaffirmed his purpose, his promise, with these words, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Then we see God says this multiple times to Abraham. Now, is Abraham anything? Are you anything like Abraham? You need that promise to be reaffirmed? Anyone else? God is so gracious to us, isn't he? That he shows us time and time again that his promise is sure. Then we read in verse 15, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." We have to ask ourselves, what was fulfilled? What did he actually obtain? How? And in whom was it fulfilled? And at first glance, we would believe that the promise was fulfilled in Isaac, this child of faith, would we not? And to a degree, that's true. For God said, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named," Genesis 21:12. And yet, here are the words stated, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named." Isaac was his offspring, but there was something incomplete about it. It wasn't the birth of Isaac that fulfilled the promise of God, not in the fullest sense. How do we know that? Well, for one, Abraham had one child from Sarah and one from Hagar. At most, we're looking at two offspring. And yet, the promise stands that Abraham will have as many offspring as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore and will be the father of many nations. Did Abraham receive in the birth of Isaac what was promised? Well, the author of Hebrews says no. He hadn't yet. If you flip over a few chapters to Hebrews 11 and you look at verses 9 through 13, I'm just going to read just a couple sections of this. Look at verse 9. In speaking of Abraham, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. So there's the promise of land. He wasn't living in it. These all died in faith. Who are these? Everyone that was mentioned before. Not having received the things promised. Well, hang on a second. What does that mean? But having seen them and greeted them from afar. Where is this promise coming from? Where is this promised offspring coming from? Jesus spoke of this in John 8, verse 56. He's speaking to the Pharisees and he said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." This was the promise he was waiting for. He saw it and was glad. So what might God have been pointing to in Genesis 22, and what might the author of Hebrews be pointing to in chapter 6? God was doing more than testing Abraham. He was also foreshadowing the death of the offspring of the promise. What happened in Genesis 22? God calls Abraham to take his son early in the morning up to Mount to carry wood. His son carries wood up to the mount. They build an altar. He tells Isaac, get on the altar. Isaac asked on the way up, Lord, where's the sacrifice? Abraham, where's the sacrifice? He says, the Lord will provide. And he goes up there and Isaac willingly lays down on this altar. And Abraham proceeds to do what God called him to do, to sacrifice his only son. Does this sound familiar? God stops Abraham when the knife is up. The child of the promise wasn't to be sacrificed there, for that was not the offspring through whom many nations were to be blessed. Yes, it was through Isaac. He's the child of the promise. But it is through the offspring. Romans 4, 13 through 25 explains it this way as well. How we who believe are the children of Abraham through the promised offspring, Jesus, the Son of God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if it's adherents of the law, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promised may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He's speaking to a mixed ethnic church. And then he says this of Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Why is that important? Well, there's a few things happening here. He's speaking to the Hebrew Christian church, right? And what's happening is persecution is coming because Gentiles are coming into the fold. And the author of Hebrews saying is, wait, this is the way it's supposed to be. Abraham is not just the father of the Jews. He's the father of many nations who will come into his family through faith. So Abraham obtained the promise. Jesus said he saw his day and rejoiced. And if you think that's difficult, remember, Jesus said, God announces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God not of the dead, but of the living. And what must they be thinking? I mean, think about this. You promised land, you promised blessing. You promised a people. But the people of Israel are occupied by a foreign nation, by the Romans. There's no land. The people are divided on who Jesus the Messiah is. There's no people. The people of Israel are not living peaceably. But the Christian church is now being persecuted. There's no blessing. There's no divine favor, according to the world. It doesn't feel like divine favor. But God guaranteed it with an oath. This promise of God is reliable. So he had to show who and to whom this promise is for. It is the children of faith. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What are those two unchangeable things? This is just good hermeneutics. You know what hermeneutics is? This is how you study, how you understand the Bible. You should be asking yourself, what are those two unchangeable things? And I tell you, it took some sorting out for me to get it. Two unchangeable things. It's the character of his purpose and his word. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Isaiah 46:9, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times to things not yet done, saying, my counsel, my purpose, shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. His word. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? If God said, then it will come to pass. Amen? And we need to note the goodness of God here again. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. So when God desired to show to you how good and how faithful and how committed he is to accomplish what he said he will accomplish. As God desired to show you more convincingly the salvation that he has offered through Jesus, that is yours. Guaranteed it with an oath. Now why? So why this argument? What is the author of Hebrews trying to do here? He keeps calling this church back to hope, back to Christ, back to setting their hope fully on Him, because there's no other hope with such a sure promise. There's no greater pleasure, no greater joy, no greater blessing. But the world promises a different hope, doesn't it? What was that first question? I'll be fine as long as. Life would be perfect if. And it's really easy in our flesh to answer from our flesh, right? Because the world promises things. It promises a different pleasure. It promises a different hope. And it is so easy for us to follow our flesh to that hope. What is the competing hope of the people of the book of Hebrews, the recipients of that letter, were fighting with? Safety. Security. Being welcomed back in to their Jewish community. They were facing, and they were in the middle of social ostracism. Words are hard. Ostracization. That's what I was trying. Thank you. Yeah, no claps, but, well, okay, clap. They're facing being ostracized by the community that they align with, and they're also being ostracized and being persecuted by the government that they're under. All of those things. So it's easy to see, man, it would be fine. Man, life would be good. I'd be okay if I just stepped out of the Christian church, if I was just more quiet about my faith, maybe we just set Jesus aside for now. So we see in verse 18, he says this. We who have fled for refuge. Refuge from what? Refuge from what? Friends. Without Christ, we are under the wrath of God for our sin. Like, they understood that. That was accepted in those days. It feels like I have to convince people of that nowadays. They understood. Their culture understood what appeasement to a deity meant. It was in every single major religion. That's what pagan sacrifices are. Oh, we'll go sacrifice a pig so you'll water our plants, make them grow. So you'll make my wife fertile. That was a normal thing. We have fled. We who have fled for refuge. Refuge from what? The wrath of God upon sinners like you and I and the whole world. We've fled. For what? Refuge. Protection. Might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is the main imperative of the passage. Hold fast. Hold fast. Think of military. Hold the line. This is a must do. And the first question is what? What must we do? And the second question is how? Look at verse 19 and 20 with me. What are we holding fast to? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the hole in the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I already miss my brother Chris, because he would always say, he'd walk in those doors, I'd be in my office, and he says, "Bobby, what is your only hope in life and death?" It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. He is our hope of glory. What is the author doing? The author is calling for us, pleading for us to grab on, to hold on to the anchor of our soul, to Christ and Christ alone. And it's interesting because he says, a sure and steadfast anchor. This ain't no light, flimsy, 10-pound barbell. This is an anchor. I'm not a shipping person. Like, I don't know if that's a technical term either. But have you seen an anchor on a ship? Those things are huge. They have to be big enough, strong enough, heavy enough to secure this ginormous ship from being tossed around by a very powerful ocean. This is a nautical term. As if just saying anchor is not enough. He says it's sure and it's steadfast. Man, I've learned to love steadfast people. Let me say that again. It's easy to love steadfast people. Friends, may we be steadfast people. Why? Because they're trustworthy. Someone who is steadfast, immovable. You know who they are and you know how they will respond. They're going to stay. They're going to tough it out. They're going to be there with you till the end. May we be steadfast people. This anchor of our soul is steadfast. He is sure. He is steadfast. And it's an anchor of the soul. The way that the soul is synonymous with this idea of the heart of man. It's where our desires and our longings and our personhood exist. And this passage says that our soul, our personhood, is anchored behind the curtain, this curtain that's symbolic of the curtain in the temple where the holies of holies existed, in the very presence of God. It was 4 inches thick, this curtain. It provided the separation between man and God's very presence. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. If man walks in there and he's not covered by the blood of God, he will die. We've fled for refuge. This is what makes it weird. We have fled for refuge to the curtain, to what's behind the curtain. Friends, that curtain was ripped the day Jesus died. It was ripped from top to bottom, and now we, you and I and all who believe, have an anchor for our soul, sure and steadfast, an anchor for all our desires and longings and personhood in the very presence of God. There is nothing greater. And who is our anchor? What are we holding on to? Jesus. He is our anchor. He is our sure and steadfast, immovable anchor into the very presence of God for all eternity. There's nothing better. There's nothing greater. There's no other way you and I will be there. And it's interesting, it says this anchor is a forerunner, that Jesus Christ is a forerunner. He is our forerunner into the presence of God on our behalf. What is a forerunner? The idea of forerunner was also a nautical term. It meant that boats, smaller boats, would take the anchor and carry the anchor into the harbor when cut off by a sandbar. So the big ship is out. The big ship is out here. There's a sandbar here, and a small ship takes the anchor out into the harbor and drops it because the big ship can't get in until the tide rises. When they were anchored, they wouldn't drift. And they would be guaranteed docking on safety in the safety of the harbor. Church, guard your heart. Don't drift. Be anchored. Be anchored by the high priest who is of higher order, which lasts forever. Hold fast. That's what he's saying. So the question is this. I mean, how? Great, Bob, you're telling me all these things. I agree with you. Woohoo! How? How do I do that? What does that look like? And we need to ask that question, don't we? How are we to hold fast to hope? Maybe another question. What are the obstacles in our way? I want to do some heart work this morning. You may recall the assertion that our behavior, our actions, our fruit, I'm going to be the tree again, is a result of what we think and what we feel. That's what the heart does. The Hebrew understanding of the heart is that it is the seat of our will, and it's composed of our thoughts and our affections, our desires. And this is what produces our actions. In order to change our actions, we must address our heart, our thoughts, and our desires, what we have affections for. So the question is, what do we love? And how do we train our hearts to hold fast to our only hope? The anchor, Jesus the Christ. Well, I think that this is heart work right here. And the first thing we need to ask are, what are the things that compete with Him? Christian, this is how we grow in maturity. We ask these questions. What are our deep-seated desires of our flesh that vie for our soul? Because, friends, sin offers a promise of blessing, doesn't it? It promises to fulfill a desire that competes with the promises of God. That's why we sin. That's what happens. We're believing in the promise that sin, whatever this action is going to give us. It's going to satisfy us. So how? How do we do the heart work that pulls these idols from our heart and shapes new desires for Christ in us? And first, we must pay close attention to the desires of our flesh. Like, we're all prone certain ways. You get that? And we fight this every day, every day, every day. My wife heard me say something out loud this morning. And she said, "What did you say? What did you say?" It's like, I'm just fighting a thought. We have to call them into question. And we bring them before Christ. We have to be honest with ourselves of where we're at, what our idols are. We have to identify those idols. What makes you mad? What makes you mad? Do you have pet peeves? What about them makes you mad? Do you have problems not being the center of the focus? What are your motivations? Are you guys squirming yet? We have to ask ourselves, what are the sins, the promises of sin that my flesh is prone to? Is it pride? Not having? It's pride isn't not having. Pride is wanting to have more than others. Is it power? Control? Do you need to control the situation? Are you a need freak? Are you a control freak? Is it prestige? Are you frustrated when people don't honor you appropriately the way that you think they should? Is it greed? Do you like to gather and hoard for yourself? Is it lust? Generally, this is the promise of fulfillment through sex. Is that what's driving your desires? And look, like, we're all prone to this. Male, female, doesn't matter. Do we present ourselves in ways that aim to get the attention, the sexual attention of other people that aren't our spouse? Is it security? So I don't have to live by faith? I did it on my own power. Is it pleasure and comfort? Are we just going to fill up the senses, fill them to the brim? Only got one life, but your pleasure's not found in God. You see, none of these promises from sin will bring you fulfillment. Like a drug, it's going to require more and more and more until you're the one enslaved. Why is this important? Well, what happens when death comes? What kind of hope must we have, church? The kind of faith that we must have to endure life in such a way that to live is Christ, but guess what? To die is gain. If we're not forming that now, when we come to that moment, how are we to stand in that moment and declare, Christ is my life? Take the world. Give me Jesus. To die is gain. You see, what the author is aiming at is this earnestness of faith that sees and values and holds on to the hope of the promise. It is Christ Jesus and Him alone. He is the greater blessing with far greater promises than anything this world has to offer. This world is not eternal. This world will not last forever. Christ will. He is the eternal Son of God. This world and all its comforts and all its joys are minuscule. Let me tell you, they're minuscule. Amen? They're minuscule compared to God, whose right hand has pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16. One thing I ask, and this I will seek, O Lord. This is my desire, that I may dwell in your temple and gaze upon your beauty and your glory, O Lord. How are we to hold fast? Because it's not a matter of whether your hands are going to slip. They're going to slip. It's a matter of what the desire of your heart is. You will either abandon the anchor of the promises of God, the birthright offered through Christ for fleshly reward like Esau, or your heart will be so gripped and so attached to the beauty, the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. And you will hold. You see, life is a battle for the heart. And that war is waged in your mind. And God wants it all. He owns it all. It all belongs to Him. So how do we fight the war? We take every thought captive. We examine ourselves. We examine our heart. We examine our heart and how the world vies to pull us away. promising lesser good. And we ask God to lead us towards him, to cleanse us. We say with Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked, grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And then we set our minds on things above. Colossians 1, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Hope, what is our purpose? We exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. That is where we set our mind. That is where we set our hope, to behold him, to delight in him. And friends, church, as we hold fast, we will display him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we rejoice in the promise that is ours through Jesus the Son. That we as children of faith, children of Abraham, can come to you as one of the many nations that will surround your throne, as we read in Revelation 5 and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power forever." Lord, we ask that you would do a heart work in us, that you would remove idols, Lord, that we would see clearly in a mirror, Lord, the image of Christ being formed in us as we set our eyes and our heart and our mind towards you. Lord, help us to forget about ourselves. In so many ways, Lord, we just need to forget about ourselves and remember that we're filled in you. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.